Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 25. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life, so as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. So it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one covenant, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised and given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
Hello, my name's Daniel and I'm the student minister here at Church of the Peak, and it's great to be here and to have the absolute joy and the opportunity to speak with you. Now, I used to work, before I went to more college, I used to work at Youth Works Outdoors a few years back. And essentially my job was to take students and campers on outdoor adventures. We'd take them sailing, we'd take them canoeing, all that kind of thing. And one week I was taking a bunch of year 8 boys on a hike. And the purpose of the hike was to train the boys to be able to navigate and guide themselves. And so two at a time, they would take the map and the GPS and lead the whole group. Nonetheless, we came to a point where there was an intersection. And the person with the map said, "I think we need to go down this trail this way." And the person with the GPS said, "Well, the arrow points that way into the scrub." Now, the person with the map was correct. person with the GPS was wrong. But, like in all good stories, the GPS kid, he managed to convince not only the map person, but the whole group that his way was right. And so we went on a journey into the Australian scrub, which if you've ever done before, is a horrendous experience. We were scratched to pieces. We spent about 40 minutes in the bush, right? There was, I think about 5 kids were bitten by fire ants. And so there was multiple times where you'd just be walking and you hear, all these like crazy screams and, oh, help, what is that? It's burning. It was just, it was a horrendous experience. And we finally got out. Nowhere near where we were meant to be. And if you looked around, which some of the boys did, they noticed we were about 20 metres from where we started. It was a horrible experience, and nonetheless, the blame game came out. Oh, it was the person with the map. Oh, it was the person with the GPS. Oh, it was all our fault for not telling them. So I sat them down, and we managed to work through what led them to that mistake. What got them to that point? And as we read the Galatians and the story that's here, as Paul responds to them, this is exactly what's happened to them. They'd been heading in the right direction. They were following the map in the right direction by placing their faith in Jesus. But someone, a false teacher, misled them and got them to go down the wrong path. That teacher told them that their faith was misplaced in Jesus and it wasn't enough to save them, but they had to add to it with works, because their faith wasn't enough to forgive them and to get them saved from the rebellion against God, sin, that they deserved. And so the cure for this problem was works, right? But it was Jewish ceremonial laws. So essentially they were saying to them, if you want to be saved, you have to have faith in Jesus, but you also have to follow the practices of the Jews. You have to get circumcised. You have to eat foods that are clean and avoid the foods that are unclean. You have to observe the different ceremonies and the Sabbath, and you have to do the animal sacrifices for sin. Otherwise, you're not saved. And so Paul, seeing this, responds to the foolery that the Galatians have fallen into. And he's emotionally charged, as Dean was saying. You foolish Galatians, is his intro to this chapter. But I think the barrage of leading questions after it are even worse, just sarcastic questions to show them their foolishness one after the other. Read with me in verses 2 to 5. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? All these leading questions, one after the other, they're all pointing the Galatians to the same thing. They are foolish for giving up on their faith in Jesus and thinking that following these ceremonial laws will fix their relationship with God. Paul knows that we're saved from the punishment our sins deserve by faith alone. And so in love, he rebukes them. He corrects them. He calls them out on their foolishness by showing the Galatians 3 reasons why following the law is foolish in the rest of the text. So firstly, Paul explains that following the law is foolish because Abraham was made righteous through faith, not by the law. Paul is pointing out that the great founding father of Israel, Abraham, was made righteous by faith, not by following the law. And because Abraham was made right by faith in God, faith must have always been the way of becoming righteous. Even before the Jewish law existed, faith was there as the way of becoming righteous. Which is why Paul states in verse 9 as a summary of this point, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's by faith that we're saved. Even the originator of the promises was saved by faith. Now, in the second point, in verses 10 to 14, we see that following the law is foolish because no one is justified by the law. Read verses 10 to 14 with me. all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, other than the Jews, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The law never did justify anyone. And that's because the law, no one could keep it. This passage explained that everything written in the book of the law must be kept. But no one could do that. And when God gave the Israelites the law back in Exodus, he gave it to them with a promise that if they followed the whole thing completely, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. It's the classic positive and negative reinforcements that parents use on their kids. You show them what not to do by putting punishment there or a consequence, and you show them what to do by giving them a blessing if they do it. And it's on that note that Paul points out that if no one can keep the law, and there's a curse for anyone who can't keep the law, then all who live by the law are under a curse. You see, it's in our nature to rebel against God. Not one of us is perfect. Not one of us is good enough to follow the law perfectly. And that's what's required. This is a really, really unpopular truth today, particularly when we think of children, because we all like to think of ourselves and children as basically good, born perfectly innocent. There's a story from a police officer in the UK who essentially was searching for a teenage youth who had been suspected of burglary. So he located the boy's house and he knocked on the door, and the mother and the brother of the boy answered. And so he asks where the boy is, and they say, he's not here. But on hearing this, the boy's little sister pops around the corner and says, he's hiding in the wardrobe. Now you can imagine the boy was probably a little angry with his younger sister. But when asked to comment on what had happened later, the policeman said these words, right? It goes to show that children that age can only tell the truth because they are so innocent. Isn't that nice? But it's not true. What it does show is that the policeman, he needed to read his Bible, but even more than that, it showed that he had never had kids, right? Because if you've had kids or you've been around them enough, you know that it's not long before you discover that they can lie and they like to do it. You see, you don't have to teach a kid to be defiant, to steal, to rebel. It just comes naturally. I see it in my own son. He's only 1 year old, right? And he's already showing signs of this. You see, he'll often find little skerricks of things on the ground that he knows he shouldn't eat, like pieces of plastic or something, right? Or food that I don't know how he's found it. It's just so minuscule. And anyway, he shouldn't eat it. And he goes and he picks it up and he'll look at you and he'll put it in his mouth. And you'll be like, no, Zeke, come. And you'll go to get it out of him. He'll turn it. And as fast as a little kid can go, he legs it. Right? He's 1 year old. He's only just learned to run. And what is he using it for? To try and get away with disobeying. It comes naturally. It's just inbuilt. And although it's bad news to hear this, that all of us are inbuilt with this natural rebellion against God's law, the good news is, which Paul brings to us, is that by faith in Jesus, we can be freed from the curses our unobservance of the law puts on us. Read verse 13 with me. Just look at it as I read. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That sentence, that seemingly ugly news, is what Christians call the good news, the gospel. that Jesus Christ would die on a cross, on a tree, so we could live. That he would be punished so we can be set free. That he would become a curse so that instead of receiving a curse, we can be blessed. If you have never heard that news before, you need to realize that we can never be good enough to lift that curse off of our own shoulders. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that can take that curse off us and set us free. And if you already have heard that, and you've put your faith in Jesus, then let that message sink into every fiber of your being. Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we can be freed from the curse. That message not only saves us, but it continues to motivate us. See, when Jesus died on that cross, he took the punishment we deserved. But he also gave us great reason to stop living under the curse. He gave us great motivation from living as free people. And thirdly, the third point that Paul wants to teach about the law is that following the law is foolish because the law does not override the promise. In verses 15 to 18, Paul is explaining that the law was written 430 years after the promise we're given. And so have a little... Here it is. It's a bit hard to see, and it's a bit squished, but I'm sure you'll get it. Up here, you have the patriarchs. Just under that is the word Abraham. You can't read it from where you are. But that's when Abraham was around. Then over here with Exodus is where Moses was. There's 430 years in that gap. And what Paul is saying is that the law that came here does not overwrite the promise that came here. The promise still stands. It's not overwritten. It's quite funny. He says, let me take an example from everyday life. And then he says something. We all have no idea what he means by it. Just as no one can say. What he's essentially saying is, this duly established covenant that humans make is kind of like when we write a will. We're writing an established promise that when we pass away, these belongings will go to this person or that person. And just like when someone's passed away, you can't just edit their will and alter it. It's established. It's set in stone. And just like that, you can't edit or alter or tamper with the promises of God that he gave to Abraham 430 years earlier. But this raises a bigger question. If we're saved by faith like Abraham, and if the law came after the promises, then why on earth did God even bother to give us the law? What was its purpose? In verses 21 to 22, Paul points out what the law isn't supposed to do. You see, the law isn't introduced to oppose the promises to Abraham and act as another way to be saved. It's not like the law comes and says, well, we can be saved through faith or by the law. That is not its purpose. Instead, its purpose is, and Paul explains it well, the law shows us our sinfulness, so that we will realize our need for a Savior and put our faith in Jesus as that Savior. It shows us our sinfulness through the ceremonial practices that they employed. They all generally showed the separation between the clean things of God and the unclean things of man. The pure things of God and the impure things of man. There was a divide. And we needed something to bridge that divide. And so it showed us our need for a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He is the clean and impure thing that took the punishment for our uncleanliness and our impurity of sin so that we can come to God as clean. And so when Jesus comes, he is fulfilling the law by showing us what our sins deserved, that horrible punishment of the crucifixion, and simultaneously being the Savior for what our sins deserved by taking that punishment on us as long as we put our faith in him. Paul summarizes this nice and sweetly in verses 24 and 25. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. And so we come back to our first question. Why did the Galatians act so foolishly? We know that they were misled by someone into thinking that following the law was necessary to be saved, but why were they so easily misled into that thought process when they were once willing to sacrifice and to suffer for their faith in Jesus? I presume it's the same reason that we are tempted to do the same thing today. But instead of us following the ceremonial laws of God, like circumcision and the like, we'll do things that we think will please God to the point where he is unable to deny us salvation. We give him time, effort, and money towards helping the church, helping others. We care for those around us. We'll go to Bible study. Some of us will claim our heritage in a Christian family. We'll pray, and some of us will even preach sermons. And we'll say and do all of this good work because we think that it will mean God cannot deny us our rightful place in heaven because we've earned it. We'll do anything in our power to be able to say, I don't need a savior, I can save myself. We'll even believe a lie that will put us under a curse. Why? It all boils down to pride. Pride will motivate us away from faith in Jesus and into trying to save ourselves by being good enough. We can be so proud as humans that we deny a free gift of salvation and come under a curse because we simply want to be able to say the words, I saved myself. Our pride will stop us if we let it. It will stop us from serving God with a grateful heart, and instead we'll serve God feeling indebted to him, like we have to earn that salvation. We're not saved by the gospel and then stay saved by faith and works. No, it's faith alone. This passage shows that it's impossible to be good enough to save ourselves. So why start with faith and leave it behind? If we do that, we'll be allowing ourselves to be bewitched like the Galatians are. We're saved by faith in the gospel, and we stay saved by faith in the gospel. And lastly, being saved by faith rather than works, it actually has a really positive effect. It means that we live the Christian life with the characteristic joy of a Christian. We serve and we give and we do things with a smile on our face rather than in dreary, drudgery obedience. John Hinley describes this really well in the book Serving Without Sinking. I really recommend it if you're reflecting on this sermon. He, at the end of his book, describes it kind of like the parable of the prodigal son. He gets you to imagine what the next day would look like. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus describes a father who had two sons. The younger one takes his share of the inheritance off the father before his father's passed away. He's essentially wishing his father were dead and just wants his father's money. And then he goes off and spends it all on wild living. And in the depths of his expense, when he's got no money left, he's feeding pigs and wishing to eat what they were eating. And it's at that moment that he repents. He turns around from his foolishness and he goes, I need to return to the Father. So he comes up with this whole speech about how he's going to come back to the Father and say, oh, you know, I'm no longer worthy to be a son, just treat me as a slave. And so he heads there with his speech ready to go, and his father sees him from a long way off. He runs to him, cuts him off halfway through his speech, and treats him like a son. He says his son has returned home. He throws a feast, a celebration for his son. But the older brother, he's really critical of what's happened. He's looking in, thinking, how dare my father love him after what he's done? How dare my father forgive him? He hates it. And so he refuses to go in and celebrate. And you're left wondering, what is he going to do? Is he going to come to his senses or not? And it's at the ending of this parable that John wants us in this book to pick up our imagination. This isn't what happens in the parable, but just imagine along with him, and let me end the sermon with this story. Imagine the next day. The father asks his two sons to come and help harvest the barley field. The younger son springs up with joy. He smiles. He is amazed that he can enjoy his father's love as a son. He relishes the work of swinging his scythe for the father who loves him so much. This is Christian service. It makes you smile. It's an easy yoke. But what about the older brother? Does he stay on his own on the outside, hanging around the side of the field resentful and angry, hating his father's love and forgiveness? Does he go to work for himself, determined to earn his status, his inheritance? Or like his brother, does he smile? Does he smile because for the first time he has realized that he can work for the sheer joy of being with his dad and his brother? Does he smile because he realizes that he doesn't need to earn the father's love, he already has it? Will he smile as he serves because he's a son working for his father, working hard, working long with his dad, for his dad, loved by and loving his dad? Does he smile? Will he smile? Do you? Will you? Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we can be freed from the curse we deserve. Lord, it is an amazing gift to live by faith, but our pride will sometimes get in the way of that. And so we ask you, Lord, that you will humble us where necessary to rely on the faith that saves rather than being tricked into following the lie. And Lord, we pray that more than that, for us who have already put our faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that we won't slip into thinking our works are somehow involved in us being saved from sin. Help us, Lord, to have the joy of working for you rather than feeling indebted to you. Help us to do it with a smile. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.